So as the story goes, in the late 1800s at the annual convention of the Methodist Church, one of the attendees made a quip about how one day it might be that human beings can engage in flight. Now, if you know anything about the Methodist Church, and I know some of you do, they have bishops. And so one of the bishops piped up that man would be better served by leaving the flying to angels. Bishop Wright would follow up his comment by saying, if God intended for man to fly, he would have given them wings. As far as the congregation was concerned at that point, that ended the subject. However, for that bishop's two boys, Orville and Wilbur, the story was not yet done. You see, their father believed that there are certain limitations imposed upon humanity by creation. We do not have wings. But Orville and Wilbur saw a future where man stepped beyond those limitations that we were created with. And I can tell you, as a man who has flown pretty much around the world for opportunities to engage on a missionary perspective, people in very difficult times, for an opportunity to see places where history took place, just to get to work, I have benefited from their invention, flying around. And all of us benefit from the fact that our goods and things can be flown in from far-flung lands, improving our quality of life. Their plan to move beyond the constraints of humanity as imposed in creation have created some real benefits. But if you were paying attention to the news this week, you are also aware that nearly 300 people died this past week when an Air India flight crashed upon takeoff into a neighborhood, killing those on the plane and those where it landed. For them, the advancement in technology, this advancement of humanity, was not a blessing, but it was a curse. And their families, those who survived because they weren't on the plane, will forever be scarred because somebody decided that even though man was not born with wings, we should still desire to fly. We were born with feet and legs, and so we use those to get around, and God created beasts of burden, camels, horses, donkeys, so that we could get around when our legs got tired. But, you know, it's man's nature. We need to go farther. We need to go faster. And so we invented ways, and we invented trains, and then we invented motor cars. And now we can go, once we get off the island, literally anywhere we want to go. And we can do it with great speed and not always with great caution. And so now, if you look at the leading causes of death for the youth in America, car accidents ranks up there. We have been able to advance technology, but it isn't always a blessing. And so we enter into this discussion about, as we push beyond the limits in the sake of advancing humanity, just because we could, does that mean that we should? And as you think specifically these days about what's happened with the creation of nuclear weapons, and now the creation of artificial intelligence, there have been discussions at certain levels about whether or not we should unleash the awesome power that comes with these inventions. And you know what? Pushing the boundaries always seems to win those conversations. Stepping beyond the constraints that we were born into with the act of creation, it always seems like we want more. And I get it, because when God created man, it wasn't just a physical nature that he created us with. He gave us minds. We have the ability to dream, to ask what if. We are problem solvers because of the minds that God gave us. And so we can look at a situation and say, what if? And then we can put all of our God-given talents to use to address those things. And so it almost is wrong to say that just because we were created in certain ways with certain limitations that we weren't meant to go beyond them. But at what cost do we make that decision? You know, if you go back to the creation account in Genesis, you see very clearly that God created man and God created woman. And if you are a student of scripture or a student of anatomy or a student of anthropology, what you know is that what came about as a result was a system that required the participation of both man and woman to advance the family, to advance society. Man was created specifically to do things that women cannot do. Women were created to do things that men can never do. And it's only when we come together, recognizing those unique roles, that we have advanced as a society and as people. It doesn't matter if we like it. That's the way it is. No man, no matter how much he wants to, is ever going to be able to give birth. Women were uniquely designed for that. Anatomically, skeletally, your systems are different than men's systems. Muscularly, your systems are different than men's systems. Hormonally, your systems are different than men's systems. You think differently than men think because you were meant to bring life into the world, to carry it, to nurture it. At the same time, men's systems are completely different in terms of their ability to produce power, strength, speed, to defend, to work hard, to provide. I was an athlete in college, and I was okay. There were a whole lot of guys that were a whole lot better than me. It was track and field, and I needed to depend on power. I never once came across a woman who could do as much as I was doing. That's not a knock on women. It is just simply a point towards the way we were designed. This is not to say that there weren't women who excelled at what I was doing. It's just I could beat all of them that I came across. I'm sure there are a couple out there who will say, well, you never competed against me, and they'd be right. But this is not a knock on women versus men. Men couldn't handle the first 30 seconds of labor. Women do things differently than men. Men do things differently than women. And that was part of God's plan. And for women to fulfill the role that they were created for, men had to be the ones to provide for the family, to defend the family. And so a paternalistic system, the patriarchy, if you will, was part of God's plan from the get-go. But men being men, we have abused that system. There have been far too many women who have been oppressed, whose basic human rights have been denied. They've been treated as third-class citizens because some men didn't understand the fullness of God's plan. And so, wouldn't you know it, as we look at ways to advance society, many have decided we need to throw off the shackles of the patriarchy. We need to advance beyond that. And I certainly see why that happened. If you look at the history of fertility doctors trying to help those who are having trouble get pregnant, they figured out that, well, you know what? You don't have to have the actual act at the moment to create a child. You can have parts of it disassociated that are brought together in a hospital setting, a doctor's office. That allowed women to get pregnant without having to have a man actively involved in procreation. But that also allowed women to foresee a time where they didn't have to have a male involved in raising a child at all. At the same time, culture shed the stigma of unwed motherhood. There used to be a time where a pregnant teen at the home would be sent off to a relative in some distant land until the child was born so they could return, having just been gone for a period of time without ever having raised a child. The culture has shifted, and in fact, we have taken up tax laws that make it more advantageous for a mother to be unwed than to be married. Our welfare recognizes benefits to those who have more kids out of wedlock than to raise them in a home with a father. We change the way we think as a society, and we have this cultural message that comes out through television shows and movies where for the last several decades, if they portrayed a father in the family, it was as the bumbling idiot who had no understanding of what was going on in the rest of the family. Somebody who was a fool, he was disconnected, he most wanted to be sitting on the couch drinking a beer, watching a sports show, or standing around a barbecue talking with other dads who would rather be sitting on the couch drinking a beer and watching sports. It's this portrayal of fathers as useless, as a detriment to the family, because culture has been pushing to get outside of the model that came about through creation of a patriarchy. Just because you can do something doesn't mean that you should, though. And as a society, we have now got to face the consequences. One out of three children in the United States today grows up in a single-parent home. 80% of those homes are fatherless homes. In certain subsets, certain demographic categories, such as the Black population in this country, it's two out of every three kids grow up in homes in a single parent. And unfortunately, that has very real impacts. Yes, we are free of the patriarchy, but when you look at things, leading indicators of things like how you perform in school, whether or not you live below the poverty line, physical health, mental health, familiarity with our judicial system, the thing that indicates that those are more likely to happen is whether or not you're raised in a single family home. We have shed the patriarchy, but at what cost? Well, it's Father's Day. So we might as well talk about fathers, right? Because culture hasn't, and we need to. And so I want to use the model from Cornelius, this centurion from 2,000 years ago that Anne read about in Caesarea, to talk about the markers of a godly father. And so the first thing I want to talk about with Cornelius to bring to your attention is Cornelius is not just a soldier. He's an officer in the Roman army. He has at his disposal 100 men. That's what it means to be a centurion, where we get the word century from, 100. But understand this. As a soldier in the army of the Roman Empire, as an officer, this is a man who has taken full advantage of all of the male attributes. He has honed his muscles, honed his skills so that he is a master in the art of self-defense, in the art of making war. He can march long distances and fight. But more than simply being a physical specimen, a masculine guy, he's smart. Because he has risen through the ranks. He has the ability to convey courage in the men who are following him. He's a leader, simply put. He is a leader of 100 men. But it's not just about his ability to lead soldiers. It's not just about his ability to be a soldier. He is a leader of his family. And this is really important because not all of us are soldiers. Men, I'm speaking specifically to you. I, because of medical issues, couldn't have gotten past the physical to get in. So it's not about being a soldier. And it's not about having men under your command. But there are certain things about being a soldier that we need to be aware of. Because you see, the interests of the soldier are to advance the interests of the kingdom that he's fighting for. The interests of a man as leader of his home are not to advance the interests of the man who's leading the home. It's to advance the kingdom of the one he calls Lord. And so what that creates is a sense of selfless leadership, sacrificial leadership. Ephesians chapter 5 says, husbands, be willing to lay down your life for your wife as Christ died for the church. Men, if you are married and have a family, if you are married and are hoping for a family, your job is to lead, but in such a way that you know that ultimately, in furthering the interests of the kingdom, if it comes time to make a choice between your life and the mother of your children's life, you do what you got to do. A leader of the family, a leader of his wife, a leader of his children, a godly man, a godly father leads. But notice point number two. Cornelius, in this discussion right now, does not know Christ. But it's clear that he has some understanding of God. Through the text, we see that he is a leader within the Italian regiment. So he is not Jewish. He is a Gentile. And yet, he seems to have this understanding of who God is, and at least in broad strokes. Paul writes in Romans 1 that the invisible qualities of God are made known by that which is visible, so that we are all without excuse. And clearly, what we have here is Cornelius has gazed about, thought clearly, and said, there's no way all of this comes to be just because. There has to be some God with a big G who made it all happen. And so he's able to see that with his own eyes and get a sense of it. Now, he is leading his troops in Israel. And so he is surrounded by the Jewish culture that portrays God in a holy sense. And so maybe part of that has filtered into his understanding of who God is. But what we know is that it has shaped his life. His understanding of who God is has called him to be a devout man who seeks to worship God, a man of prayer who seeks to lift up his thoughts and his concerns and his heart to God, a generous man who gives to others because he recognizes that God gave it to him in the first place. He recognizes that it's important for his family to know God because he leads them in that manner. So he doesn't know Jesus yet. But what he knows about God is that he is holy and that he, Cornelius, is not. And if you look at his behavior, it speaks to what the prophet Micah calls to us. Some of you have heard me say this before. Anne used to have it on her license plate. Micah 6 and 8 says, he has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. If you had asked somebody what should be the characteristics of a man seeking after God's own heart, they would probably tell you exactly the things that Cornelius was already doing. Because Cornelius was a man who had concern about justice and mercy, and humbly seeking after God. Godly men are men who are devout men who fear God. Now, here's the third thing about godly men. Godly fathers. Godly fathers will obey God, our Father, even when it doesn't make sense. And here's what I want you to understand in the message from Cornelius. Cornelius knew he was a Gentile. Cornelius knew that he was part of the occupying force that was essentially oppressing the Jewish people. And yet, in his dream, God tells him, there's a Jewish dude I want you to go and call on. Bring him back. There's a meeting that you're going to have with him. Cornelius knew that this didn't make any sense. In fact, Peter would allude to it later on when he says, you know that what we're doing right now is forbidden, right? Jewish people, devout Jewish people, were not supposed to be in the company of Gentiles. They weren't supposed to be in one another's homes. They weren't supposed to eat together. To a devout Jewish person, the Gentiles were unclean. And if you left an unclean place, you were supposed to knock the dust off of your feet so that the uncleanliness didn't stick with you. Cornelius had enough sense about the local traditions to know that Jews and Gentiles didn't mix. And yet God says, I want you, Gentile, to mix with this Jew. Send people to go get him. And so a godly father obeys God's call, even when it doesn't make sense. Because you see, it's not simply enough for us to pray. It's not simply enough for us to worship. It's not simply enough for us to give. God calls us to obey. John 14 and 15 says, if you love me, keep my commands. Do what I say. Walk humbly with me. It's not simply about worship in church. It's about worship with action, even when it doesn't make sense. But my fourth and final point here is that a godly father wants all that he cares about to know the revealed truth about who God is. Cornelius obeys God. He sends his men to go fetch Peter. Peter obeys God, even though God is telling him to do something he knows they shouldn't be doing. And the two of them together figure out that if God tells you to do something that you thought you shouldn't have been doing, maybe it's time to get over what you shouldn't have been doing and do what God tells you to do. And so Peter comes, and Cornelius gets his entire family together, but also his friends too. Because Cornelius knows that when God has a message, it's important that people hear it. When God brings the good news, it's the responsibility of those who receive that good news to share it. And this is that critical final point. If you hear God's good word, as a godly father, as a godly mother, as a godly son, and as a godly daughter, you should want to share that word with other people. The prophet Jeremiah wrote, if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart as it were a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. To all of you, does your heart burn within because you are vessels through whom the word of God, the gospel, the good news is being kept, yearning to be proclaimed? A godly father knows that that above anything else that he can do for his children, for his family, has eternal implications. You can be the best provider for your family. You can be the best protector of your family. But if you haven't led them to know about the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have failed. Fathers, if that was a little bit too blunt for you today, if that perhaps knocked you off the side of the head, I'm not really sorry, because I know one of the other things about men that you women know is that sometimes we need a 2x4 off the side of the head to get us straight. But that is the reality. That is the only measure of success, because when this life ends, we have to address that which is eternal. And there's only one measuring stick for success, whether or not you are known personally to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. A godly father knows that that is the most important thing above all else, and he will move heaven and earth to make sure that his children, that his family, that his friends know that there is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved than Jesus Christ. I want to close with this thought. Perhaps if more men over the ages had desired to be godly fathers, there wouldn't have been such a movement within our society to step beyond the role of the patriarchy established in creation and in God's word. But I would argue that what many thought was an advancement of society has been devastating, weakening our civilization to the point where we may very well find ourselves like the Roman Empire, destroyed by the barbarians at the gates. Yet whether or not the civilization survives or falls, ultimately, Christians, our citizenship is in the kingdom of heaven. And so even if we fall here, we must continue to do that which is pleasing to God. We must be willing to share the love of Christ, share the word of the gospel to our family and beyond. We can't make up for that which is done wrong, but we can move forward knowing that we have been forgiven and we can bring God's grace and patience and mercy and forgiveness to a world that needs to know him. That's your charge, fathers, but it's also the charge to the rest of you as well, because it's what Christ tells us to do. And there's no better way than to obey. Amen?
Amen.
Would you pray with me?